I decided to leave during my high school experience, and honestly, it was just because, for many reasons, I was still holding on to the ways of the world, and I was having a hard time learning how to let go and to trust in God. But another part of that was because I didn't really have a connection to people who also believed. And so I felt in many ways I either had to perfect it or it wasn't worth following Christ if I wasn't at a place that I thought I needed to be. I was pursuing love, what I thought was love. Growing up, I just experienced a lot that kind of stripped away my idea and my sense of what love meant. And so I was seeking value. I was seeking appreciation. I was seeking validation. I was seeking a sense of belonging to people who would accept me as who I was. But at the same time, I was lost, so I didn't really know who I was. As a result, I fell. I fell hard. Yeah, what changed? Honestly, it was here, Crossroads. It was the rooftop party, just meeting great, authentic people that I haven't felt connected to in a very long time. And so when I finally came to the Crossroads service, that's when I realized, wow, I miss being in the presence of God. So I could definitely say since then, I feel confident that God is with me no matter where I go. The love of Christ is real. There is more when you are following the path that God has intended you to follow.
Thank you, Mike, for sharing your story and your journey of what God is doing in your life with us this morning. Welcome this morning as we begin a brand new series titled More. You know, we live in a culture that tells us more is where it's at. More money, more prestige, a bigger home, a more expensive automobile, a more powerful job, more is where it is at. And we're going to talk for the next few weeks about more. What does the Bible have to say about this subject? And this morning we're starting out with the deception of more. There is a deception. And the deception is that more is really more. And we're going to find out before we're done that more is not necessarily better, nor is it actually more. You know, the preamble to the United States Declaration of Independence, which was penned in 1776, reads in part, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Notice that last phrase there, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, I find it both interesting and very insightful at the same time that Thomas Jefferson uniquely chose the phrase, the pursuit of happiness. You know, life and liberty are often granted to us by others, whereas happiness is an individual pursuit. And so we find ourselves this morning with 7.5 billion other persons on this planet. As you drove to the house of the Lord this morning, you were on a highway or a freeway. There was other automobiles and trucks and buses. Flying overhead were aircraft. Some were probably walking along the roadway, others were jogging. Some were living in homes, houses, individual homes, others were living in apartments. But all of us were doing one and the same thing. All of mankind wants one thing out of this day. They want one thing out of their life. They desire to be happy. Therefore, there is this pursuit of happiness that all 7.5 billion of us on this planet, regardless of our position or quantity of possessions, we spend our days all doing the very same thing, pursuing happiness in a million or more different ways. Now, just exactly what does it mean to be happy? We talk about we're happy, but what does it truly mean What is the definition that will stand the test of time and inspection? What does it mean to be happy? It is the true source of happiness that we're going to be talking about throughout this series. And what does it mean? Is it an external thing, or is it based on the internal? Is the true source of happiness something that is internal within us that must happen within our lives, or is it something that is external that we can literally buy or possess? You know, happiness is defined as a state of contentment. It is satisfaction. So in order to be happy, if you look up that term, you'll discover that it means to be content. In order to be happy, there must be contentment. In order for there to be contentment, there must be satisfaction. So happiness is the state of being content with whatever state you're in, whatever situation you find yourself in, and to be satisfied with what you possess at that moment. You know, some of the happiest children that I've ever met anywhere in the world, I met just a year ago while we were working in the slums of Calcutta, India. These children that we were ministering to were considered to be the untouchables. Literally, they live in a garbage dump. And I'm not saying their home was a dump. I'm saying they literally lived in the garbage dump. They, along with their parents, every single day, they combed through the piles of garbage looking for plastic, little pieces of metal, or anything else that may be considered to be recyclable. And they take these recyclable things, get a few pennies for them, and that is how they sustain themselves living in the midst of that garbage dump. The smell of the dump is absolutely sickening. Their tiny little Christian school, which many of them will attend, and it's only because of the goodness of a lady that said, I believe these children, they deserve an opportunity to be educated, even though the culture says you have the lowest of all caste and you have no value to our culture, to our society. This particular lady said, I believe that if we go there with the love of God, that we can make a difference in these throwaway children. And so their tiny little school is surrounded by what is the most devastating smell that you've ever smelled, of the leather tanning factories. And pouring out of these buildings is a toxic wastewater, and it flows down both sides of the streets where these children must make their way to school. The village doctor came one day while we were there conducting a vacation Bible school for these children there in that very poor slum area. And one by one, the children were administered a medication for their stomach, and it was for stomach worms. As we would press on in our program throughout the day, these children, having just received this medication to get these worms out of their body, they would come over and we began to play with them, we would begin to color with them, and we began to notice out of their mouths, worms began to pour forth. And out of their noses, these worms were being forced out by the medication. And yet these children were the most content. They were the most joyful people that I've ever experienced life with. Now, undoubtedly, this morning, when I share with you children that are living in a dump, living in the squalor of the times in the place where they must spend their days, most of us in our Western minds began to question, how can anyone be happy surrounded by such squalor? How can anyone be happy living in a garbage dump? How can anyone be happy branded as an untouchable, of no value to the culture or society? As Americans, actively in the pursuit of happiness, we are shaped by a culture with an insatiable desire, and this insatiable desire is for more. We have been taught by both words and by just the influence of day-to-day life that seeking joy and happiness in life must be something that is outside of ourselves. And therefore, we look to find happiness and we try to find it in all the stuff and all the more that we go after in life. We've been taught clothes makes the person, that the job makes the man. And your value is based upon what you wear and the style of your clothing and the car you drive and the house you have and all of these things. This is where your value comes from. And this is what makes you valuable to culture and society. Friends, I believe we carry within us an insatiable desire. And that insatiable desire is part of the fall of man that we read about in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell. This is a desire. It's an unsatisfied desire, an insatiable desire for more and more and more of the things of this world, believing that somehow, somewhere along the way, we're going to get the last piece that we need, and from that moment on, we're going to be happy. This insatiable desire is actually what destroys personal contentment and happiness. It was King Solomon that we read about in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he has a lot to say about his own personal experience of seeking more and believing that more is where it's at, and if he just has a little more, he would finally find happiness in life. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon describing how he was taken in by a deception. And the deception that took him in and literally began to rule and run his life was a deception that more would make him happy. Listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting with verse 10. Solomon writes, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Think about that for a moment. We'll come back to it. But I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all of my toil. Look at verse 11, though. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless and chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Historians tell us, based upon the Word of God and based upon, just current values that are all spelled out in the writings of Solomon, that his annual income was about $1 billion per year. $1 billion a year, so you can put it in kind of a context for a moment. That would mean for every single day out of the year, you could spend about $3 million every single day, however you wanted. This man would send out ships and tell these ships, I want you to go and find the finest things the world has to offer and bring them back to me and bring them back to my palace in Jerusalem. The Bible says he denied nothing that his eyes would go after. Houses, vineyards, gardens, lakes, reservoirs, flocks, 700 wives, 300 concubines. The only visible gold or the only visible metal in his palace was that of gold. There was no silver there, for silver is for lesser people. All he had in his home was gold. Gold goblets and gold plates and gold utensils, even a gold chariot. All of these things, he said, when I look at them and I surveyed them all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was what? Say it with me, meaningless. He said it meant nothing, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 9 once, and it will show you his acquisitions. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Now, as we're going through this, I want you to take note of the number of personal pronouns. He talks about himself a lot in these few verses. And he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for whom? Myself. And I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves. He said, I'd go out and I'd buy people like they were cattle and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Notice he says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Now one might think then, someone that has houses and vineyards and gardens and lakes and reservoirs and flocks, 700 wives, 300 concubines, gold goblets to drink from, golden plates to eat from, and golden utensils. All of this, you would think, Solomon must be quite a happy man. But you would be wrong. Listen to what he writes in his own words in verses 17 and 18. Here's a man with all this stuff I just talked about. Matter of fact, when you go back and if you're to count up the number of personal pronouns there, you'll find there are 14 times he refers to himself in that short portion of Scripture. Everything he was doing is for himself. Everything he lived for was for himself. Everything he was doing was to try to get more, believing that somehow, at some point, the last piece of the puzzle would come into a place and I will be happy from that moment on. But listen to what he says in his own words there. So I hated life. How can someone with so much hate life? Some of you are saying, I wish I had a home. I wish I had a little bit of this stuff, just a little, just a little. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was so grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Notice there he said, I can't even enjoy the possessions I have at this moment in time of my life because I realize that my life is limited here and one day I will die and all this stuff that I have built, all this stuff that I have purchased, all this stuff, he says, one day it's going to end up in the hands of someone else, to the one who comes after me. Solomon had never seen the bumper sticker, evidently, that I've seen on the back of a lot of motorhomes. I'm spending my children's inheritance. And he's thinking, I have to leave this. Somebody else is going to benefit from it all. And because of that, I can't even enjoy it now because I know one day I have to give it to someone else. Friends, all the money, material goods, and status in the world cannot make one happy. Nor is there a point whereby the acquisition of things actually comes and quenches one's thirst for more. All the money, material goods, all of this cannot quench that desire. You know, often not only does it not quench our desire, it actually backfires. And our cravings are strengthened, leaving us in this endless cycle of wanting more and more and more. Listen to what Philip Slater has to say about this. Philip Slater says, our economy is based on spending billions to persuade people that happiness is buying things, then insisting that the only way to have a viable economy is to make things for people to buy so they'll have jobs and get enough money to buy things. Look at that one more time. He says, our economy is based on spending billions to persuade people that happiness is buying things, and then insisting that the only way to have a viable economy is to make things for people to buy so they'll have jobs to get money, enough money to buy things. You see, the desire for more is a vicious cycle. The desire for more is often based upon comparison. We're happy with what we have until we see someone else have something better than what we have. We're happy with our Yugo. How many remember the Yugo automobiles? Little pregnant roller skates is what they were. And these little Yugos, they were made somewhere over in one of the Russian states. We're happy with the Yugo until we look out our front window and see our neighbor just drive home with a brand new Kia. And then we're happy with our Kia until our neighbor comes back home with a Mercedes. And what it does, it begins by comparison. We begin to look at others and we say, they have that, and in order for me to be happy, I have to be one-upsmanship over them. I must always be at equal or even better than what they are, because we are convinced that things and having more is going to satisfy, and there's going to be a point where all of these items, all these things, all of our investments is ultimately going to bring us joy and happiness. The story is told of two men who graduated from the same high school. One of them went to college and graduate school. He became a professor, making a professor's salary. The other went out and became a billionaire in the business world. At a reunion, the two got together, and the billionaire was boasting about all the things that he had accomplished and was able to buy with all of his billions. The professor said, "I have something that you will never have." The billionaire said, "How can that be? I can buy anything I want with the money that I have." The professor answered, "I have enough." There are some things money absolutely cannot buy. And I believe that there is a point in our life where we come to the understanding like that of Solomon. Solomon says, "Those who love money never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings happiness." One of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest man of all time, of all of history. And he declares, if you're after money and you believe that the love of money is going to satisfy, he says, you're absolutely wrong. And I can tell you that, he said, from personal experience. You know, friends, we have to come to the realization that sometimes more is less, and less is more. I remember golfing with some friends down in Phoenix, and we were just out to have a good time. And I mean, my game was all over the place, like it normally is, bouncing off from homes and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And so every time we would get to the next hole, they would have out their smartphones and they were just jabbering back and forth with one another. And that particular day was a very volatile day in the stock market. And so they were constantly, it became they couldn't enjoy the game. They were short. They were, you know, hot-tempered. All this was going on because their investments were so volatile that day, and they couldn't enjoy the game. They couldn't enjoy. Here we are. Listen, when you come from Wisconsin and you are in Phoenix and you're golfing and it's February and it's 20 below zero back home and there's snow up to your eyeballs, you're happy no matter what. And so here they are. They're in the same environment, on the same beautiful golf course, on the same beautiful day, and yet they're all upset and uptight. Friends, you know what I discovered that day? If you do not possess any stock, you don't have anything to worry about. You know, I've made my investments, and I have great investments. They're in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. And His kingdom, His kingdom never has a down day. His kingdom is a kingdom of, you know, peace and joy. and the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes more is less. Frustrations and worry and all of this, the Bible says that that is the way it is with one that has great possessions on this earth. They're always trying to protect what they've got and keep somebody away from what they've got and make sure that this, that, the other thing doesn't happen. Sometimes more is less, but also less is more. Solomon, he tells us how he fell prey to this deception of more. And I believe that you can take and correlate this with what the Bible says is the three deadly sins of the New Testament. The first being the lust of the eye. Every time Solomon saw something new, every time there was, you know, an opportunity to purchase, to buy, or whatever it may be, the lust of the eye kicked in. I see it, I must have it. Secondly, was the lust of the flesh. And if you look at his account, he literally talks about wine, women, and song. He said, I tried to make myself happy then with wine. And I would take and get plastered, believing that wine is going to somehow, you know, take away the pain of what I feel inside of my lonely spirit, my lonely heart. And so he said, I went after wine. He went after women. As I mentioned, 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't imagine trying to keep 700 wives happy. I assure you that on any given moment, there was probably 699 of the 700 mad at him. I believe when you find one good one, you've really been blessed of God. Amen, all you guys? And Solomon, more. And so he goes after more, and the word that he uses that is translated there in the NIV is, I assembled for myself a harem. Not one wife, not two, but 700, and then concubines. And I had all of these in my household, all of them at my command. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, but there is also the pride of life. Solomon believed, and remember the comparison that he made, I was greater than anyone that ever lived in Jerusalem. Greater than, he says that on two occasions in just those few short verses in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And he is building himself up and he's saying, my worth, my value, who I am, is based upon my possessions, and I will show them. And again, 14 personal pronouns in that same small portion of Scripture. I and mine and me and my and all of this over and over again, 14 different times. And so you find the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You know, lust by definition is anything that takes more and more of it but yields less and less satisfaction. Lust in any category of life simply cannot be satisfied. Whether it's in the sexual realm, between husband and wife, if there's lust, you cannot satisfy that. If it's for money, it'll never be satisfied. Why spend money on what is not bread, it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 2. And why labor on that which does not satisfy? Why give yourself to these things that cannot satisfy? And so this morning, maybe you've come to realize, you know, you too have been caught up by the culture, and the culture is more, more, more. I don't believe there's a day that goes by, either in my office or at my home, and generally in both places, that I do not receive catalogs. How many get catalogs? And the catalogs are meant for you to look at and to realize, I don't have that, or I've never had that, or I want that. And there's this, you know, desire that is built, and that's why they send it off to you. There's probably three or four, I don't know how I ever got on their mailing list, but three or four of the major cruise lines that send me almost on a daily basis You know, go here and experience that and, you know, just enjoy the world and the finest of food and, you know, the salons and, you know, solariums and all this stuff they're pushing. You've got to try it. You've got to try it. It's going to make you happy. More is where it is at, is what they would try to tell us. But maybe this morning you too, along with Solomon, you're saying, you know, the culture is wrong, and I get it. They've missed it. Happiness is not the result of something exterior, but rather the result of a relationship interior, and that relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, how do I break this grip of the deception that more is what is to be valued in my life? First of all, let me encourage you, if you want to break that, develop an attitude of gratitude. You know, I would encourage you this morning to start a gratitude journal. You know, if you begin to just think about the simplest things of everyday life that God has given to you, first of all, when you wake up in the morning, the fact that you're alive. Secondly, that your heart continues to beat without even having to think about it. Aren't you glad that God created us in such a way we don't have to think, beat, beat, come on, beat, beat. And then on top of that, beat, breathe, beat, breathe, beat, breathe. Now, I'm so glad God took care of all of that for us. Aren't you? You know, I'm grateful for that. And so to be grateful for every breath, every heartbeat, every blessing that He's sowed into our lives. Let me just encourage you this week to take a piece of paper. You don't have to have some, you know, great journal here, but just begin to journal down. Let me encourage you to do it. It will literally begin to change the way you look at your life. Because you will see that everyday life is filled with the blessing of the Lord. Things that we would take for granted if we're not careful. And in our desire, pressing on and wanting more, 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 forgetting the blessings we've already received. So develop an attitude of gratitude. It literally destroys this more mentality. Secondly, let me encourage you to rejoice over the blessings of others. See beyond yourself and see the blessing of God on somebody else's life as a unique blessing to them and rejoice. You know, the Bible says in Christianity, we rejoice with those that rejoice and we weep with those that weep. It's a whole lot easier at times in life to weep with those that are weeping than it is to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Look at the blessing I just got. Oh, yeah, okay. I just lost my mate. Oh, you know, we'll get in there and we'll pray over them and we'll you know, seek the face of God with them and rightfully so. But the Bible says we're to rejoice with those that rejoice and we're to weep with those that weep. We're to be like-minded one towards another. And in this like-mindedness, we first and foremost, we're grateful for what God has blessed us with. But secondly, we are grateful and we rejoice over the blessings of others. We're not in competition with them. We are not measuring our blessings by their blessings. We are blessed of God. Come on, church. We are the blessed of the Lord. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so we rejoice with those in their blessings. Let me encourage you to practice generosity. Generosity is another one of these wonderful tools that will totally dismantle and destroy this thing of needing and wanting and looking for more all the time in order to be satisfied and in order to be happy. Practice generosity. God will always give more through you than He does to you. And friend, there's a truth to be found in the fact that God says in His Word, He that gives to the poor lends unto the Lord. And how many knows when you lend something to somebody, lending means one day you're going to what? Get it what? Back. He said, if you lend to the poor, and you lend to the poor, you give to the poor, you're lending unto God. And friends, let me tell you, God never forgets his debts. And the Bible says he will live in no one's, you know, debt at all, and he will not. And so I encourage you, practice generosity. Someone made a statement, I'm not sure to credit it to, but it is so good. It says simply this, I will live more simply so that others can simply live. While we're looking for the gold-plated, you know, faucets, and someone else does not even have drinkable water. And that's the reality here, isn't it? And we say, I can't be happy. You know, my neighbor's got 6 bathrooms, and they're all gold-plated fixtures. You know, and all I've got is a crummy old chrome one. One bathroom, and the whole family's got to use the same room. You understand what I'm saying? We get so that we're so caught up in this more thing. And I believe that God would say to us today, if you want to break that bondage, you want to break free from what the world tells you is going to make you happy, and it fails every time because the wealthiest man in the world said, all of this only left me feeling empty inside and out. Fourthly, I would encourage you to consciously determine when enough is enough. You know, seldom do we ever sit down as a couple or as a family and say, you know, enough is enough. We're so driven for more. And this culture drives us on. And they tell us that, you know, during the midnight hour on is when QVC and the home shopping network does its best. It's in those moments when people are out there and they're just saying, you know, I have no friendship, I can't sleep, and they buy and buy and buy, and hopefully the next watch will make me happy. Or the next necklace is going to make me happy. Or another pair of shoes is going to make me happy. Or add whatever you want to that list. Have you ever sat down honestly and consciously determined when is enough enough? When can we simply say the blessing of the Lord, which we're grateful for, has been sufficient for my life, and that I am now going to make my pursuit of how can I make a difference in the world where boys and girls in India that are the throwaways are living in garbage dumps. Where and when do we sit down and just say, enough is enough? Paul says, the next step is to be content. You know what he says about contentment? I find that an interesting thing. He says there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, I've learned to be content. The culture is not teaching us to be content. Matter of fact, the culture around about us is trying to tell us more, 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 more. And it's not always in the monetary realm. For some of you in this room, you'd step on any head you can step on in order to get up. You want more authority, more power. And that's where you find your happiness, or try to find your happiness, in position. Be content. And that's something we have to learn. Learn how to be content. You know, Paul wrote that, the book of Philippians, which we're going to be opening up tonight in an exegetical study, word for word, chapter for chapter. But you know where he wrote those words from? It was in the city of Rome, in what is called the Maritime Prison. A year ago, I was at that prison. And I remember going down into this dungeon and to think about Paul. You can still, on the outside edge of this cavern that's been used throughout the years as a prison, there's the soot on the outside from where they would take and have a little lantern or something to bring a little light into this place. They tell me that when it would rain, the water would come and be up above your ankles or even higher. For days and days and days, you would sludge through the water until it would somehow evaporate. They said rats would come down from the street level. And they would bother you and they'd run over you while you're sleeping, and a horrible place. It was Paul that said, I've learned wherever I'm at. He said, I've learned how to deal with plenty, and I've learned how to deal with a lack. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. When's the last time you ever said, you know, soul, you've got a lesson to learn about being content? The culture won't teach you that. Only God will through the Word. And then let me encourage you to develop good and healthy relationships. You know, many times what people are trying to do with the more stuff in life, it's really a compensation for the lack of relationships in life. And remember once again what Solomon said, I'm going to show them. It was the pride of life. I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them, even though we've not been able to develop real relationships, I will show you my skill, my abilities, and I will have houses and lands and cars, and, you know, the list goes on and on and on. And he said, when I looked at all of my stuff, he said, I hated my life. I'm so glad that we can live above that fray, that it's not external, but it's a relationship that's internal that brings us joy. So whether we have much or whether we have little, or whether we're like these children living in the garbage dump of Kolkata, and the doctor comes in and provides enough medicine just to try to keep the worms from totally destroying one's body. These little kids, I can still see their faces. They were so incredibly happy. Let us find a brand new realm of defining what it means to be satisfied and to be happy, which only comes through Jesus Christ. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Jesus said, will you go draw me some water? And she said, you know, I don't have anything to draw with. And, you know, it's a deep, deep well. And Jesus, remember, said to her as he struck up the conversation, he said, you know, if you drink of this water from this well, you're going to thirst again. But I have living water for you. And this living water, once you taste it, you're going to say, this is what I've been looking for all life long. And you'll never thirst again. You will not be on this more cycle that's unending. I think we've all seen the little, you know, rabbit or, you know, guinea pig or mouse, rat, whatever. You put them in that cage and they just run. I mean, that's the way life is without Christ. Trying to find fulfillment and happiness in something that will fail you no matter how much of it you achieve in life. I want to pray for you this morning, Father.